All right, we finished up chapter 24 and 25 this morning in Sunday school, dealing with the second coming of Christ, and now we come to his path to Jerusalem, the king's passion and the path to Jerusalem, and it begins in verses 1 and 2 with prophecy. Prophecy. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So that gives you a clue. His last sermon, his final sermon, was on the Mount of Olives, and he ends that time, and he's telling people to get ready, because here's the future schedule in verse 2. The future schedule is, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed and crucified. Those are the two prophecies, the main prophecies that we need to recognize. I'm going to be betrayed and then crucified. And it's fascinating that his final sermon there on the Sermon on the Mount, or on the Mount of Olives there, is all prophecy about the end times, preparing him for the next deal where he's going to be crucified. Now, verses 3 through 5, we deal with the plot to kill him. So let's look at this section that deals with his plotting. Verse 3, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So we see the perpetrators in verse 3. The perpetrators are very clearly laid out. Lists of enemies are the priests, the scribes, the elders of the people. And the location is given also. They came to the palace of the high priest. In the most powerful places of the nation, they are plotting to kill the Lord Jesus. Their plan was pretty simple: to arrest Jesus, but they wanted to do it subtly. They did not want to do it publicly, and their plan was very laid out very clearly. They were going to kill Jesus. They wanted to get rid of this guy. So that's their plan. Look at the problem, however. The problem in verse 5 is, "But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Their plan was to kill Jesus, but they wanted to get him quietly and execute him in the dead of night. They feared an uproar. The two things that they said they weren't going to happen exactly did happen. That tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge. He is the sovereign controller. That is something we will see as we work our way through this chapter. He made sure that they did arrest him on the feast day, and he was crucified on the Passover, and he made sure that it happened all publicly. There was a tremendous uproar. It's amazing how the sovereign Christ demonstrated his supreme control in arranging the one true Passover lamb to be slain on the Passover. And the uproar was necessary also in order for this to be publicly documented to the world. A minor skirmish would never be made in the history books, but this one was to be never forgotten, because it was the greatest moment in all of the history of the world to that date. So they're plotting. From the plotting scene, we come to a perfume scene. A perfume scene in verse 6, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he was eating." So there is this idea that this ointment is precious, and how precious it is. In fact, it's so precious that later on they're going to talk about it, and there is the protest about the way that it was so-called wasted. Verse 8, "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus understood it, he said to them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but you don't have me with you always." So he is telling them that she did a very good thing. Now, why were these disciples of all people protesting somebody that's worshiping Jesus? You know who I think started it all? I think it was Judas. In fact, I'm pretty certain it was Judas. When you look at John's gospel, his account of this in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, it specifically tells us that he's the one that had the bag and he was a thief. He didn't care about giving money to the poor. He wanted money for himself. So it's interesting how quickly money can affect us. So there's this protest, but there's a preservation. Jesus says in verse 12, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." She didn't realize that, but she was doing it, and God was using it for his preservation, his burial. And that also speaks to us of perpetuation, verse 13. He says, "Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." What an amazing story to be told about this woman who worshiped the great Savior as he's going to the cross. And it's a memorial to Christ, but it's also a memorial to Mary of Bethany. She has never been forgotten for this sacrificial act of worship to the Lord. One more thing about this, and we don't get it so much here, but I just want to point it out. We get it in the book of John. This event is a prelude to the Passover. It is indefinitely a prelude. The whole way that John sets it up is very powerful. We don't have time to develop that tonight, but it's a great prelude, a moment to remember this is coming to the Passover. Now we come back to the plot again. Here the enemies are plotting again, verses 14 to 16. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" Notice who's the conspirators are here, the plotting and the duplicitous conspirators. There's Judas, who is pretending to be one of Jesus' disciples at this time, but in the background, behind the scenes, he is hiding this reality that he is conspiring against the Lord Jesus Christ. Then also we've got the chief priests, who are also duplicitous in their conspiracy. Duplicitous has the idea of pretending to be one thing on the exterior and being something different on the outside. So he is definitely they are very duplicitous. They were claiming to be the most righteous and godly leaders in this nation, but behind the scenes, what are they doing? They are conspiring to murder a person. Why would the chief priests ever conspire to murder? Something is desperately wrong with that picture, even if it wasn't someone that they disagreed with terribly. So there they are. But I want you to see not only the duplicitous conspirators, I want you to see also the divine control here. Notice what they said in verse 15. They said unto him, "What will you give me if I deliver him unto you?" And they bargained with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray them. From that moment on, he's looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. But you know what Jesus did? He's controlling this whole scene in that it's fulfilling Scripture for one thing, and then they were looking for the right opportunity to get him, but Jesus is the one that masterminds that whole thing. He's the one that orchestrates this final moment. We'll see. He told Judas, he says, "All right, now's the time. Go and do your evil deed." Judas would have had a hard time figuring out when the best time was, but Jesus is the one that orchestrated and said, "Go do it now." The divine control. It's powerful as you work through this whole scene to see Jesus and his father are in complete control. Now we come to the preparation for the Passover here in verses 17 through 19. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" He said unto them, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. There's inquiry in verse 17. What shall we do? How shall we get ready for the Passover? There's instructions in verse 18 and 19. He tells them, go and make ready at this place. And then he makes an intimation here in verse 18. I want you to see that in verse 18. He says, the master saith, my time is at hand. It's time. All of the details for what I have come into this world for are now here. As the Passover lamb, he would die on the Passover. They're going to have a Passover meal, but he's going to die as the Passover lamb on the Passover, which leads us to the Passover in verses 20 through 29. The Passover now, verse 20, we find, first of all, that there is a prophetic statement made in verse 20 through 22. And when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" A prophetic statement at supper time, a sad announcement, somebody is going to betray me. That was a stunning statement, but it was a prophetic statement. Jesus knew what was happening. Then he gives a purposeful signal here in verse 23 through 25. And he answered, they're asking, "Who is it I?" And Jesus answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man had he not been born." Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" Judas has to ask like everybody else, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" They're going right down the line. Judas finally says, "Is it I?" And the Lord said, "You've said it, buddy. It's you." And it's amazing somehow the way this all played out, how the rest of the disciples never understood at that moment when Jesus said, "It's you." They did not apparently recognize until later that it was Judas. That's how slick he was, and how deceptive and how convincing he was in his daily ministration and a part of the team. They all said, "No way, it would never be Judas." Who knows? Maybe they thought it'd be Peter. Notice the pictorial signs that are given in verses 26 to 29. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So he gives these pictorial signs. We do them. We look at them every month. The bread represents his body that is broken. The blood, the juice represents his blood that is shed for us, the remission of sins, those pictorial signs. And there we have the celebration of the Passover as a pictorial image of what's coming here in the next few hours. Which leads us now to the Garden of Gethsemane. All of these are leading him up to Jerusalem. Now he's in Jerusalem, and now we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We kind of skip over John's chapters 13, 14, and 15 for the most part, 16. Then we come to John 17, where we have this prayer, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. So we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a prelude to this whole scene. First of all, in verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." That's the song. They sang a hymn. We don't know what they sang. There's been some speculation as to what they sang. We don't know. It might have been Amazing Grace, you think? But the setting is important too. Where did they go? Once again, they go back to this favorite place of Jesus, to the Mount of Olives. Don't forget the significance of that place. That is the location from which Jesus ascended when he went to heaven. It is also the place, according to Zechariah 14, where he's going to come back when he comes in the second coming. He will land his feet on terra firma in Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem. Now he deals with three prophecies here in the next few verses, verse 33 through 34, three prophecies. It's amazing how many times Jesus gives prophecies whereby we know that he is the amazing prophet, the great prophet. Verse 31, "And then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." The smitten shepherd prophecy. He's taken that from the Old Testament, so he says it's going to happen tonight. It's going to happen tonight. They're going to smite the shepherd, and the sheep are going to be scattered. And just for those of you that wonder if I can ever do an outline without alliterating, the next one is for you. And it is a post-resurrection gathering in Galilee. The regathering in Galilee in verse 32 says, "But after I am raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee." So they're going to be scattered from that moment on, but they're going to come back together, and they're going to be gathered once again in Galilee. And we see that takes place at the end of chapter 28 of Matthew, as well as other places. So they do gather there, but it's a prophecy. And then finally, there's the prophecy of Peter's triple denial. In verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men should be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended." He is daring to say to the Lord, "I don't care what your prophecy is, it's not going to happen to me. It will not happen to me." Jesus said, "Peter, verily I say unto thee," verse 34, "that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice." You're not going to be scattered and run just once or twice, but three times tonight before the morning breaks. What a prophecy. And you know, of course, that happened. But then we deal with this whole pride issue. It's in this scene, both with Peter in verse 33, where Peter says, "I'll never be offended. I'm with you all the way to the end." Jesus says, "No, you're gonna deny me three times." Peter answered in verse 35 and said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." I'll die with you before I deny you. I'm sure Peter meant that with every fiber in his being. I'm sure he did. And I think he believed it. I think he believed he could go to death for his Savior at that point. But I want you to notice Peter is not the only one with pride here. Not the only one with misplaced confidence. Notice in verse 35 at the end, "Likewise also said all the disciples." You know what? They all were good followers of Peter. Peter started the landslide. "Yep, we're with you, Lord, we're with you all the way." Which leads us to this time of prayer. Isn't it interesting that prayer follows that moment of pride? When they should have been praying, they were bragging. Jesus, verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto his disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John, and began to be sorrowful and very depressed." So here he is praying, and there is great sorrow in his heart. Very sorrowful and depressed. He is facing the reality that in just a few sad hours, the father is going to turn his back upon his son. And the moment of that he's going to take the sins of the whole world upon him is just an overwhelming moment. And so there is sorrow in verse 38. "And then he saith unto them," to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. Pray for me and pray with me." And so Jesus himself goes into supplication mode. He begins to pray earnestly and fervently in verse 39. "And he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There's a scary moment that I want you to see in verse 40 and 41. "And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour, Peter? Watch and pray that you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now we know, looking back on that Peter had a lesson to learn. Let us not have to learn it the hard way, the way Peter did. Let us learn from Peter. We ought to be scared stiff. "Peter, you had just declared a few moments ago, I'll die with you. And then he falls asleep with overconfidence. Peter's pride seemed to create a cocky carelessness, which later led to a major fall. We must recognize this important truth which Jesus spoke, summarizing Peter's flaw and our natural tendency. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So many of us, I would say probably all of us, we come to a point in our lives, if we're believers, we have the willingness to go with Christ to do whatever is necessary. But our flesh is weak. How desperately we need our Savior's help. Which is interesting that that moment is flanked by another session of supplication. Prayer before and prayer after. Verse 42, and he went again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, went again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. I think he realized there's only one way he's going to learn that lesson, and it's the hard way. Our Lord, our Savior, what a tremendous example to us. How desperately we need to pray. And that leads us to this section of sleep in verses 45 and 46. There they are sleeping when they should have been praying. How many times are we sleeping when we should be praying? Then cometh he to the disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Sleep up until the moment that it's too late. Sleep up, and then get shocked and awakened by this tragic moment. Well, then there's the betrayal and the arrest. The betrayal and the arrest, they arrive. That is, the bad guys arrive. Verse 47, while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, and a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Large crowd, they arrive. And then Judas addresses them and then Jesus in verse 48 and 49. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith, verse 49, he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. The kiss of death, the kiss of betrayal. And then they arrested Jesus in verse 50. And Jesus said unto them, Friend, why art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. I almost laugh at that scene. They laid hands on Jesus and took him. One of the Gospels says they bound the hands of Jesus. I'm just thinking of the scene of Samson. You know, they bound his hands too. What did he do with that? You know, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and who is this Jesus anyways? Is he not the one that John tells us created all things, the omnipotent creator? And we took him. We got him. Oh, yeah, you really got him. They arrest him. Then there's an attack that takes place. Here now, Peter. Now Peter's awake. Now Peter's really going to do his thing. Now Peter's going to follow through with that promise he made. Verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Wow, good job, Peter. Aren't you proud of him now? He's going to show everybody, yeah, I really meant business, right? So many times we're anxious to do something for God. We want to do it our way, and we think we're doing something for God that is good. And then we have to wait some point for God to rebuke us as he rebukes Peter. Peter! Put up thy sword again, verse 52, he said, into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? He admonishes Peter. He admonishes him. He says, Peter, put your sword up. You don't understand the plan of God. You're trying to do this your way. Not my way, not God's way. And then he admonishes his enemies here. Not only Peter does he admonishes his enemies in verse 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Isn't that interesting? He preaches to these pagans here, and he says, you're doing this. You don't realize it. You're doing this that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Another reminder of the importance in all of this of the many, the multiplied fulfillments of scripture prophecy. Then the chapter concludes with this tragic trial at the Jewish court. They drag Jesus before Pilate. And notice the setting in verse 57 and 58. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They thought they're doing this in the dark of night. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's court and went in and sat with the guards to see the end. So they're at the high priest's office court, and they're holding court there. And then notice the search that they made for false witnesses. Verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Big whoop. What is that? Are you going to kill him for saying, if you destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it? Is that really something? I'm thinking those poor scribes and Pharisees are saying, come on, give us a serious charge against this man. They couldn't get it. Finally, they had to turn to Jesus for it. And notice the silence here. And it says in verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Now, I'm going to read the rest of that in a moment, but I want to just think about it for a moment. I think Jesus is allowing all these people to come in there and do their wicked deeds with false lies and everything going through there, just saying, you guys are making a mess of yourself. As you say, give somebody enough rope and they what? They'll hang themselves. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's just listening and letting them do their thing. Everything that they needed to try and convict him, he had publicly proclaimed there in the temple. So now in verse 63, finally, we get to the key issue here. It says, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. That was the big question. And Jesus wanted the world to know that he is indeed Christ, the Son of God. And he answered in verse 64. Here's the great statement, verse 64. Thou hast said, that should be said, that's right. You said it. Exactly right. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In one sense, I think Jesus is saying, you know what? This trial is not going anywhere. We've got to get this thing, you know, we got to kick this into high gear. So he gives them something to really get their mojo going. And he says, you bet I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And furthermore, you're going to see me coming in the clouds of great glory. They didn't like that, of course. It's true. Then we come to the shame of this trial. What shameful and shocking treatment they gave to our great Savior. In verse 65, it says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. They spat in his face, verse 67, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ who smote thee. What a shameful treatment of our great Savior. Now this section concludes with an interesting, sad story, the sad denial of Peter. And I want you to notice several things about it. First of all, I want you to notice Peter's location in verse 69. Now Peter, it says, sat outside in the court, and a maid came unto him, saying, Thou wast also with Jesus of Galilee. He had followed far behind, it says in verse 57. So we know Peter's location. He wasn't close enough to Christ. He was just far enough out of his sight so that he could be with the crowd. Then notice Peter's lies, beginning with verse 70. But he denied it before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. He's lying. Peter is lying and lying. But I want you to notice even his language. Why would he use vulgar language? Why would he swear and curse? Verse 72, he goes a curse. Verse 73, and after a while came unto him that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Oh, my speech betrayeth me. All right, let me talk like the world. In verse 74, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. So this Peter is outside with the crowd. He's lying and talking like the crowd. And now he begins using the same kind of language that the crowd uses. That's what happens when you start running with the wrong crowd. You start talking like them and acting like them. And then notice Peter's loss in verse 75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said unto him, Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Peter's loss. You know what? I could have made 1,000 applications or more out of this one chapter, but I'm just going to boil it down to 3 tonight, all right? And the first one is, beware of pride. That's what got Peter especially into trouble. Thinking himself to be stronger and wiser and greater and more important and too strong to ever fall the way lesser Christians might do it. There is no one in this room that couldn't fall on their face before the crowd in the world tonight. Tonight. It could be you. It could be me. We are all weak. And so we need to, secondly, watch and pray. That's what it says in verse 41. How we desperately need to take the words of Jesus to heart. Watch and pray. Why? So that you do not enter into temptation. Temptation is going to knock at your door. As one buddy said, you can't stop temptation from knocking at your door, but you can stop them from, you don't have to invite them in. Well, how are we not going to invite them in? Only if we watch and pray so that we're strengthened in that hour. Watch and pray so that you are not overcome by temptation. Then finally, we need to follow the example of Jesus, not Peter. While Peter was sleeping, Jesus was praying. And there are times when we are sleeping also. Maybe not necessarily physical sleep. I don't think there's anything wrong with getting physical sleep, although some people are too lazy, they spend too much time in bed. But we need to realize that we've got to be alert and awake and praying, watching and praying, watching for the problems and the temptations that are coming at us in this world, watching for everything that's going on in our world and praying. Follow the example of Jesus, not Peter. May God help us all to learn from this great passage today from the Gospel of Matthew. And for those of you taking the class, the final class will be next Sunday morning during Sunday school hour. And we're going to cover chapter 27 and 28, the passion, the final passion of Christ and in his great plan. So that's the that'll wrap up the book. We've been flying through it. Hopefully you've enjoyed it as much as I have. I hope it's been a blessing to you.